in our dismissed to junior church. You can turn in your Bible, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10, and we will attempt to finish what we started last Sunday, verses 19 through 25. It's the glorious passage reminding us of our great opportunity that we have to enter into the presence of God through worship and prayer. And all because of what Jesus did. And this text, which follows on the heels of a great exposition of Jesus's high priesthood, his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which is found earlier in Hebrews, and his sacrifices, all of the aspects of Jesus's priesthood that comes before that. So Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll read verses 19 through 25 if you follow with me as I read. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Again, as I mentioned last week, this is a message, hopefully, of encouragement to you as a child of God at this great privilege that you have, this opportunity to be able to go into the presence of God and be assured that he hears you, that he invites you to come, that you're his beloved, that your high priest stands, the Lord Jesus, in the presence of God. I love the hymn that we just sang, this middle hymn, where "my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own." I mean, that picture, that imagery is what's being conveyed in this text. We enter in on the basis of what Jesus did and know that we're not rejected, not pushed away, not shunned, but rather we come in with this great hope, the certainty of having an audience with the eternal, omniscient God. And there's a lot more to be said as we think of that worship time as we enjoy it. But this is meant to be an encouragement that we can enter in, that entering into his presence ought to not to be flippantly or irreverently, but meant to be able to enter in with gladness and joy and worship. So last week I mentioned with this there are four amazing realities that we find in this text, and I'll mention them and then we'll pray. First, the confidence that we have to enter, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by or through the means of the blood of Jesus. And secondly, the courage to draw near, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, and so the courage to draw near to God. Then thirdly, the certainty of this hope that we speak about, and it goes on as it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hold to, if you would, the tenets of what we believe, the confession of our hope. You latch onto them. Our hope is found in the promises of God and the authority of his word. And then finally, the consideration of others. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works. And so these are all mentioned in this text, four amazing realities that we're considering. Let's pray And we'll open up the word. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this time that you've given us and for your word. We come with the intent to hear from you. We desire, Lord, that you would speak very clearly and authoritatively through your word, with your voice from your Holy Spirit to us, convicting, drawing us unto yourself, showing us your will and purpose in our life. We thank you for this time, and so we ask that you would graciously and kindly, through your Spirit, woo us to yourself, draw us unto you in faith and obedience through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our time. We ask, Lord, that you would do this, because we ask it through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I mentioned last week, we began this, and so I'm not going to rehearse the details of this, and we've made it through the first point, the confidence to enter into the presence of God, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so we see that confidence is rooted not in our own personal merit, not in our own obedience, not in something that we have done or could do. It's rooted in the work of another, and in specifically the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can enter into the presence of God with confidence because His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, made atonement for our sins. And so we can enter in with confidence. I don't have to be rejected or feel like I'm being pushed away. And as I thought about this, then we move to the second point, and then it's the courage to draw near. Okay, I know that Jesus died for my sin, that I can have confidence upon the basis of what He has done and His sacrificial atoning work for my life. But then as I think about drawing near to the presence of God, when you begin to meditate on, we've been as a church over the summer, going through our summer home groups, looking at the attributes of God and beginning to try to just wrap our mind around who God is, right? And you begin to think about His love, as we did this last week, or His holiness at other times, and His omniscience and all of the different aspects of God. And you think, wow, this is the God of all eternity, and I am going to draw near. Yes, I know that I've been declared righteous. I know that the sentence was passed. God judged the Son and not me, and He gave me His grace, and so I can enter in. I have confidence that I can enter in. But woe to enter in, right? To think. I mean, when you look at the scriptures and you it went green, so it might be the average. It's the technical difficulty. We'll see. It's on now. It just went green, so we go with that again. It's the battery on me. Alright, so we have the confidence enter in, but I really want to draw an eye. I mean when you look in the scriptures at those who actually had a vision or saw God through a vision, what did they do? I mean, what was their response? Job. It is recorded in chapter 42 of the book of Job, right? I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen thee, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, right? How could I even think? Or when we think of Isaiah chapter 6, and he sees the holiness of God, right? And he falls down and he says, woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among unclean people. I'm an unclean man. Or John in the book of Revelation, who sees the resurrected, risen, transcendent Lord Jesus Christ in His glorious form, and he falls down before Him because of the light of His presence and the sword of the mouth that He spoke. I mean, this God, who we speak of, that we have confidence to be able to draw near because of the work of another, that can I come?
agendas. I act out unrighteously oftentimes throughout the day, and so do you. All right? We all realize our sinfulness. So even though I know that I've been pardoned, yet I know who I am. How can I honestly? I mean, we had when we were in college, Ricky and I, we had a 1984 Fiesta. 1984 Fiesta. It was a compact car, and we got it for inexpensive. I fixed it up, and it worked for us fine until Rihanna came along. And Rihanna was born in freshman year of college, and so you couldn't factory and backseat a Ford Fiesta, no matter how you do it, right? So we had to get rid of that, get a larger car. We got a little larger car, and we sold this Ford Fiesta to a family that was in the church. And we told them, pay us when you can. And we started to notice after a few weeks that all of a sudden they were becoming farther and farther distant from us. Listen, we were a poor college family. We had nothing to our name. And they didn't have anything to their name either. But we noticed that there was this distance. All of a sudden, they were on one side of the church and we were on the other side of the church. And they were avoiding us. I knew that they didn't have the money. And Becky and I talked, and we prayed together, and we decided that we would forgive them the debt. We would just say, you know what? Don't worry about it. You don't owe us anything. It's yours. You can have that lovely 1984 Fiesta all to yourself, right? Okay, so we gave them the car. And all of a sudden, the relationship was now restored. We could talk to them. There was nothing between us any longer. Well, it's kind of like that when we think of being able to go into the presence of God. Now everything is gone. Our sin is gone. There's no doubt. Even the sins that I presently commit, the sins that I will commit, all of that is forgiven, found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the courage to draw near. The confidence, if you would, and that's what, when we look at verses 21 and 22, the full assurance of faith, the confidence that comes as a result of this authoritative representative who stands in the presence of God, Jesus. So look at the, if you would, at those verses, at verses, excuse me, at verses 21 and 22, it says, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So having, and in conjunction with what was previously mentioned, and having a high priest over the household of God, this confidence, this full assurance of faith, comes as a result of this authoritative representative who stands in the presence of God for the believer. Jesus Christ is said to be the high priest over the household of God. This discussion of him being the priest after the order of Melchizedek just finished, and now in the original language, as you look at this, this high priest over the house of God suggests quite a bit more than just the high priest, but it says a great high priest. Megon is the Greek word there, and it merely it suggests this, the superior greatness, the superiority of Christ's priesthood, the superiority of his work on our behalf, and probably refers to his not only his rightful authority as high priest, but his latent power as the priest, the high priest, the great high priest of God. We find other verses in the New Testament that use this same language. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, but if I am delayed, I write so to you that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore,
You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place in God by his Spirit, or in the Spirit. So, since Christ is the head of the church, those who are members of the body of which Christ is head can draw near to the Father without fear of being rejected. Indeed, in Christ we are his beloved. He looks at us as those who are beloved. In Christ Jesus, we find this renewed purpose, this restored fellowship that we lost when sin entered into the world. And so we can come in and we can fellowship with God. We can commune with God in Christ Jesus as the household of God. Now, it's important to note that the tense of the verb here, when it says, let us draw near, is a precedent imperative, which means it's repeatedly, right? We are to continually, we are to keep on drawing near. And I suppose that's a rather important point to discuss at this moment, isn't it? I think, as we think about this, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, between living in a world that is hostile to God, having a heart that is bent towards sin, and an enemy who constantly accuses the brethren, as the scripture says, there is a propensity for you and for me, for our relationship to God, to grow cold. We may think, I can't. I sinned. I have fallen short. I've failed again. How can I lift up my head? I'm ashamed. How can I go into his presence again and ask for pardon again for the umpteenth time for the same thing over and over again? We are challenged as our heart grows cold as we realize our sin. And yet, here in this text, it says, keep on drawing near. Keep on coming into the presence of God. So the verses that follow give us some support in this. How can I keep on drawing near? How can I continue to come into his presence? Or in what way or by what means? I mean, I failed again. How could God possibly even think about listening to me one more time? And yet, in this text, it says, come with a true heart. Come with full assurance of faith. Come having been washed, having been justified, if you would. And so we'll look at these three helpful descriptions of the way we draw near with this confidence, with this courage, if you would. First, with a true heart. With a true heart. The word true has the sense of being genuine or sincere or pure, but it's more than that. Vincent's in his word studies says the phrase means more than just sincerity. Sincerity is included, but when one enters, they enter in with a right attitude toward God as revealed in our great high priest. In other words, with gladness, with freedom, with enthusiasm, with bold appropriation of all of the privileges of sonship. I come on the basis of Christ with gladness and freedom, knowing that I am justified, I am cleansed. And so, in addition, it includes this word heart, which is important, with a true heart, which I think describes the whole inner man. And so the focus is not on external obedience or on external things, but rather the believer who comes in humbly and honestly. You come before God knowing what you're made of. Knowing you have feet of clay. Knowing and approaching God honestly. God, I fell again. I failed again. I messed up. I come in honestly. I come in humbly. I come in openly about that, which is, you know, it's like, well, why wouldn't you come in honestly and openly? Doesn't he know? Doesn't he? It's not like you have to inform God that you failed again. It's not like you have to tell him, oh, by the way, maybe for your information. He knows. So there's nothing you can hide. All things, Hebrews 4:14. All things are naked and open unto the eyes with whom we have to do. Right? So there's nothing you can hide. But because of Christ, there's nothing you need to hide. Grab a hold of that, folks. When you come into the presence of God, there's nothing you can hide. But because of Christ, there's nothing you need hide. He already knows. And he loved you anyway. He already knows. Jesus is standing as your advocate with the Father. So honest, humble dependence upon God is what the Father seeks from his children. He knows your sin, and it's no place for the hypocrite to come to try to pretend that there's nothing wrong, to try to feign as though you're doing great when he knows your heart, he knows your thoughts, he's watched your life. Just think of it, folks. He knows every selfish act. He knows every envious and covetous thought. He knows every pride-filled or impure motive. And he dealt with them all on the cross for you. I think that's why John in his epistle, because our heart is weak, because we condemn ourselves, because we know the hostile environment in which we live, I think that's why John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You see, the fact that God knows all things is a comfort. We assure our hearts. God is greater than our hearts. When our heart condemns us, God knows all things. And so, don't wallow in your sin. Don't stay distant from God when you know that you have sinned. Don't run and hide. Don't try to cover. Don't be the hypocrite. Don't restrain yourself from entering, thinking that somehow you have to work your way back into favor with God, that you have to merit somehow what is. No, not at all. Don't wallow in your sin. Bask in the righteousness of Christ. May his righteousness be your hope in the midst of failure. The second helpful description that we find in this text, not only with a true heart that we come in, but in full assurance of faith. Or if you would switch the words around this way, which might be helpful, by faith, fully assured. By faith, fully assured. Adam Clark, in his commentary, put it this way, being fully persuaded that God will accept us for the sake of his Son, and that the sacrificial death of Christ gives us full authority to expect every blessing we need. The believer comes in faith, fully assured that the work of Christ has propitiated the Father, and thus affords the believer access and every blessing he has promised him. See, we all do this. We all fail in this way. We all tend to fail and then think that somehow I have to earn God's favor again, that I have to work my way back into being okay with him. If you're married and in your marriage relationship, if you sin against your spouse and you feel like you're in the doghouse, and then you maybe as a husband, you go out and buy that flowers and candy to try to earn your way back into favor with the little lady, right? If it's a wife, maybe you cook the nice meal to be able to get him back on your team, right? Okay? Don't have to earn God's favor. You don't merit it. He has been propitiated. That word, that million-dollar word, and it really is, it's more than a million, means that the holy wrath, the righteous anger of God, has been satisfied. Think of the word satisfied. God has been propitiated. God has been satisfied because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You don't earn God's favor. You don't work your way back into His presence. He loves you because you are in Christ. And so in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, John writes, "My little children," those endearing words, right? "My little children, these things I write unto you so that you may not sin, so that you live righteously. But if one sins, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And so we find that this second helpful description is full assurance of faith on the basis and merits of Christ Jesus. And then finally, the third helpful description, having been cleansed. It says, in again, reading in the text, in verse 22 in particular, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The reason for such confidence of entering into the presence of God and the courage to draw near is this perfect tense verbs that are found in this. Perfect tense meaning a past completed action with continuing results. Having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, your bodies washed with pure water, speaks of this perfect tense, this completed action that has taken place. And so there are no conditions to approach God. We don't have to achieve anything. The conditions are already met and already possessed by us, as one commentary says. So the reference then is to the judicial act of God in imputing the righteousness of Christ to us and imputing our sin to Him. The believer is approaching, having already been cleared of all of the charges. Cleansed. Completely cleansed. The sacrificial work of God. The language of this text has rich sacrificial overtones in it, and you have to see that. So, what keeps you from prayer? What hinders you from entering into the presence of God? If it's anything that has to do with you, you have to see that it's been dealt with in Christ Jesus, to rest in Him. And so these truths ought to positively affect your prayer life and encourage you in the way of righteousness. There is a third amazing reality in this text in verse 23, and that is the certainty of our hope. It says in verse 23, again I read, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." We're exhorted here to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The tense of the verb suggests that they were presently holding fast their confession of faith and were being encouraged to continue holding fast to that. If you would, it could be translated, keep on holding the confession of your faith without wavering. And the words "without wavering," it has an a-negative prefix to the Greek word, which means to not waver, right? To keep on holding, not wavering. So they're to hold on to what they believed without moving away. Now again, I bring the context of this into thought here. Throughout this epistle, throughout this letter, the tendency, the temptation for these believers was to return back to the old sacrificial system, the old covenant. And they were being encouraged repeatedly, chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 10, not to return, not to go back. And so there were these repeated things. And here it's saying, keep holding the tenets of the faith. Keep holding on to the new covenant promise, if you would. Keep holding on to the gospel. And so without wavering, without swaying, without leaning, they were to hold on to what they believed without moving away from their present position. And so the writer urges the recipients not to lean back toward the first testament, like the generation who was in the wilderness, who wanted to go back to Egypt. He's saying, don't lean back. Don't go in that direction, but rather hold fast the confession of your faith. In the Authorized Version, the word faith is used, but really it has the idea the confession of your hope. The original manuscripts speak to this. And so you can find this in other verses. I'll just list them. I won't read them. But in chapter 3 and verse 16, chapter 6 and verse 11, chapter 6 and verse 18, and chapter 7 and verse 19, it's all, every time it's translated hope. And so here, the translators should have just been consistent with what they did before and translate this hope, the confession of your hope. The significance of the distinction between faith and hope is explained by different commentaries in the following way. Faith reposes completely in the love of God. Hope vividly anticipates that God will fulfill his promises in a particular way. So here, holding fast to the confession of your hope, or to put it another way, wherein faith lays hold on the God who promises, hope rests in the specific promise. So believers are to unwaveringly anchor themselves to the specific promises of God, being confident, being assured that God will fulfill them. Last week, we had a baptism, and if you talk to Wendy, you'll find that we had this conversation. I have it with anyone who we walk through this process. When we start to begin to talk about your hope, your security in Christ. I will tell each candidate that's coming for baptism, whether child or adult, I will tell them you need to have a verse or verses in which you go to, which they are those verses that you are clinging to when it comes to the work of Christ, the efficacy of his work, or the power of what Christ has done in saving you. So that when the temptation comes, when the doubts assail you, when you begin to question, do I really know God? Am I really a Christian? And am I really saved? The place where you find confidence is not, well, I had this experience. I really felt like this overwhelming experience when it all happened. Or I changed my life. I mean, but there was all these things that happened and my life really radically changed. Okay, great. You have experience. There are things that happen in your life that changes. But what is the hope? Not in my experience. Not in the changed life. My hope is in the promise of God, right? It has to be anchored. It has to be rooted. It has to be solidly upon the work of Christ so that it doesn't somehow turn back to me and become man-centered or be my hope put in something that is vain. I've given my testimony before, but that was one of the struggles early on. I made a profession of faith. It was an empty profession. I didn't know what Jesus did. There was no presentation of my sin, no giving of the gospel. And I prayed a prayer and had an emotional experience, was walked away just as lost as I was before I prayed the prayer, except I cried. Then later on, I rededicated my life to the Lord. And in that rededication, I really never came to a complete assurance, knowing Christ, and my life radically changed. Radically changed. I was a new man, and yet I wasn't a new man, only externally. I had reformation without regeneration. So I prayed a prayer. I had emotional experience. That didn't save me. My life changed. I reformed myself. That didn't save me. No, it wasn't brothers and sisters. It wasn't until I came to the cross and put my confidence completely and totally in Jesus Christ. It wasn't in a work that I did or an emotional experience. It was what Jesus did on the cross. And your faith has to be anchored and rooted in the promise of God, in the hope of eternal life, in the Son of God who gave Himself for you. This is what we're talking about here. This is the significance of hope, is in the faith that we believe, delivered unto the saints, right? And so it is in the promises of God. And so this word hope is a representation of the original language, and it gives this distinction. It's different than, it's not a profession of faith, as some would put it. It's a confession of faith. It's speaking about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's speaking about the confession being the tenets of what you believe. And so this admonition that comes to us, this certainty of our hope, is in the faith once delivered to the saints. It's in the belief that we have, the profession. And so Wiest, in his commentary, writes, profession is the translation of homologion. The verb form of this word that's found here means to say something completely different, to agree with a statement of another. Thus, to confess one's faith in the statements of another. Here, the confession is that of the recipient's belief in the promises of the messianic sacrifice of the New Testament. And so you put it together. It is the confession of hope, not a profession of faith, meaning that the readers and all believers are not to shrink back from identifying themselves with the tenets of the new covenant promises. The writer is not so much concerned with the public declaration of their faith, I'm a Christian, but in what they actually believe of the claims of Christ. And so it is for us that our faith is to be rooted in the finished work of Christ. There's a lot of great confessions you can read. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is an excellent read. The Heidelberg Confession is a series of questions and answers from the Scriptures of what we believe. Those are all excellent. Creeds have served their place and are helpful in remembering what we believe. And so those are all a part of this matter. What's being spoken of here is, here's these creedal statements, here's these tenets of the faith. That's the hope. Place your faith in the promises of God, in the written will and word of God. That's where our trust is fixed, not in our experience, not in us in any way. All right, I'm already out of time. I'll save the final point for this evening to go along with the Lord's table. But I hope that you see in this text, this rich text of Scripture, this beautiful picture of our ability to be able to go into the presence of God because of what Jesus did. It's all in Him. May we love Him more because of this great privilege that's found in His name. Father, thank you for our time, for the privilege to be able to open your word, for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. I have nothing else, nor does anyone else. I think of what John wrote in his gospel. It's not by the will of the flesh. It's not by the will of man, but by the Holy Ghost. It's not in us. We have nothing. Our only plea, our only argument, the only basis on which we stand is Jesus and His finished work. Lord, we come into your presence with confidence knowing that you love us. We're your beloved because of Jesus. You patiently and kindly have pardoned us. All of our sin is underneath his blood. We thank you for that. And we ask that you would help us to keep coming back to the gospel and the hope that we have in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Pastor Ben's going to come and close us in a hymn. I believe it is